Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 17 to 21. So Galatians 2, 17, 21. We'll be looking at the subject of a new identity. And Paul says here in God's Word, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. But if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word here. A very dense and meaningful word. I pray you would help us understand it so we may embrace that new identity we have in Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. I recently read a funny story about Margaret Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher, in case you don't know or didn't remember, she was the British politician who served as the first female Prime Minister of England from 1979 to 1990. And she's really well known not only for being the first female, but for kind of transforming British politics and economics. And that later became known as Thatcherism, so named after her. And she even earned the nickname Iron Lady because she ruled with such a no-nonsense leadership style. Well, one day when she was prime minister, she was visiting a nursing home, and she was meeting different senior citizens there who were living there, and all the people were obviously very interested that their prime minister, it's like their president, came to visit them in this nursing home. But there was one old lady over in the corner who showed no interest at all. And so after visiting with the other people, Margaret walked up to her, and she greeted the lady, and she said, "Hello, do you know who I am?" The old lady said, "No, dear, but if I were you, I'd ask the nurse. She usually knows." Yeah, I got a kick out of that too. Well, this is kind of what we're talking about today in this text. Learning who you are. Or losing your identity, we could say, in reconstructing another identity. Now, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, for example, he had his identity. In Philippians, he states it. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And then in Acts, he says that he studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of his ancestors. So studying under Gamaliel and being thoroughly trained in the law of your ancestors means he basically had like a PhD in Judaism. He was the top of his class. He was really prestigious. Paul's identity, we could say, was he was Saul the Pharisee. He was 100% linked, his identity linked to his Judaism. And his meticulous interpretation and application of the law. He was a lot like Margaret Thatcher. "Do you know who I am? I'm Saul of Tarsus. I'm a Pharisee. I'm highly educated. I'm elite. I'm a zealous persecutor of Christians. I'm a defender of the Jewish faith." But what Paul didn't realize was that he was going to have to lose his identity in all that stuff that he just named and reconstruct a new identity. And that's really at the heart of our passage today. And more than that, it's really at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who do I say that I am? That's an important question. Now, we use all kinds of descriptors to explain ourselves to others, right? I know I do, at least. We use occupational descriptors when we meet people, often guys, talk about their work. Or we use hobby descriptors, stuff we like to do. We use relational descriptors. Maybe women do this more than their occupational descriptors, but we all do it. And on and on and on, right? We all use these descriptors. But Paul's head-on clash here with Peter in our text today, that's what it is, and we'll situate that context. Really, it's about the most important descriptor that you'll ever need to know, and which answers the question, who am I as a believer? Who am I in Christ? And it's really that basic. Paul's clash with Peter that we've been looking at the past couple of sermons, it wasn't just about Jewish interpretation of food laws and stuff like that. It wasn't just about, as I said, switching tables at potlucks or not eating with certain people. It wasn't just about racial preferences. It wasn't just about one style of missionary activities versus another kind. It was really about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the important question of who am I in Christ as a believer? And so to understand this, to understand really how Paul answers this question, we're going to look at two main points of this text today. So first, we're going to see that we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody. That's in verse 17 to 18. And then secondly, in verse 19 to 21, we're going to see that we, believers, are all dead to the law because we're all alive in Christ. And so we're all sinners, we're all dead to the law because we're all alive in Christ. But before jumping into verse 17, I think it would be helpful to go back to what preceded us and do a short review. So we've got to remember, in this context, Paul's reviewing for the Galatians, to whom he's writing, about his autobiographical account. And now in this section about his argument with Peter up in Antioch. And so at first, Paul says Peter was living like a Gentile. So we can assume that means he was happy to eat and fellowship with Gentile Christians. He wasn't so concerned about Jewish regulations and food laws. He was happy to live out his freedom in Christ with his brothers and sisters in Christ. But then we saw that some conservative Jewish Christians sent from James came up to Antioch to the north. And because of that, Peter started to get a little nervous. Right? He had that up periscope syndrome, I said. He's looking around like, uh-oh. And so out of peer pressure, he backs away from his brothers and sisters in Christ, his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. He separates himself from them. And so starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, all the way to verse 21, Paul's really giving us a summary here of his public rebuke to Peter. And he says in verse 14, Peter, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how is it you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So basically, Paul was saying that Peter's actions of removing himself from Gentiles by not eating and fellowshipping with them was implying that those Gentile believers needed to convert to Judaism. They needed to be accepted by Peter, and we can even imply be accepted by God. They needed to become Jewish. That's what Paul is accusing Peter of, and Barnabas and the other Jews, who all played the hypocrite, he says. Now, I previously said that this would be like missionaries, maybe conservative missionaries, who were sent out to a big city to plant a church, and they have an open door to biker dudes, a biker gang, and so a bunch of biker guys are coming to Christ, and the conservatives are living like biker guys. They all have fellowship and unity in Christ. But then some conservatives came up from the church, from the sending church, and the missionaries got a little nervous. They started to shrink back and remove themselves from the biker gang. And really, it could be anyone, not a biker gang. It could be foreign refugees or anyone who's different than you. And by separating yourself from those, these conservatives, we could say, it's kind of implying that, you know what? To be a real Christian, you need to get cleaned up. You need to become more like us to be accepted by us and God. And that's not a little thing. That's a huge issue. That's a gospel issue right there. And so Paul clearly states why that would be so bad in verse 15 to 16. And so to paraphrase verse 15 and 16, Paul basically says, Peter, even we Jewish Christians know that a person is not considered right before God by keeping Jewish law, but by faith in Christ. And so we Jews, just like Gentiles, have put our faith in Christ so we can be considered righteous before God by faith and not by law keeping. Because the truth is, Peter, no one will be considered righteous by law keeping. And so Peter's changing tables at this potluck. Peter's removing himself from his brothers and sisters in Christ was a huge deal. He was essentially saying, you need to get cleaned up to be accepted by God. You need to become Jewish. And Paul's answer to that is an emphatic no. No, you don't. And why does he give that emphatic no? Because no one, he says, will be justified by works of the law. And I think works of the law in this context means by doing the law of Moses, by performance. And really, for our application, it would be by performance in any kind of so-called law that gets put upon us or that we put upon ourselves. And why is this? This is such an important question. It's because we can't be justified by our performance. We'll never be good enough to do it on our own. Because we're all sinners, all in need of a Savior. All humans are sinners. All humans need to be cleaned up by the blood of Christ. All humans need to be justified by faith in order to be accepted by God. And that's really our first point in verse 17 and 18 for today. We're all sinners. Once again, Paul says here, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So what on earth is Paul saying by that? It's a little dense. Well, I think he simply means that when law-keeping Jews like Paul and Peter and Barnabas, when they stop looking to the law for their acceptance by God and instead they look to Christ, the Messiah, for their acceptance by God, for their justification by God, when they do that, then they put themselves on the same level as Gentile sinners, as people without the law. Because think about it, when a Jew believes that salvation is found in Jesus the Messiah alone and in no one else or in nothing else, he's therefore saying that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness, in need of redemption, in need of a righteousness that he couldn't get from the law. And if he's saying as a sinner he needs righteousness before God in order to stand before a holy and righteous God, if he needs that through faith in Christ, then he's saying essentially he wasn't getting that through the law of Moses. And so he's essentially confessing that he's in the same predicament as Gentile sinners, as non-Jews. There's no difference. Both Jews and Gentiles alike can't be justified by any kind of law system or by good works or merits. They need to be justified, declared right, considered right before God by faith in the righteous one, in Jesus Christ. And so the Jew has found himself, as Paul says, he's found himself among Gentile sinners who were without law in need of salvation. And so for a Jew to trust in Christ, it meant that he didn't trust in the law of Moses, even if they were living like Jews, say, in Jerusalem. Because it's as easy as you can't trust in two things at one time. You can't trust in Christ for justification and the law of Moses for justification. You can't trust in Christ for justification and your good works for justification at the same time. And so Paul's conclusion is both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And there's no way to be made right with God apart from faith in Christ. And so then Paul asks the question here. He says, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Or some versions say, is Christ a minister of sin? It seems like an odd question at first, at least it was for me, reading it, thinking about it. But I think the oddness of it, if you think it's odd, it means you don't really get Paul's logic. So why, or we should say, who would say that Christ promotes sin? Well, I think a faithful law-keeping Jew would, right? I mean, if people like the Judaizers who were trying to tell the Gentiles they needed to become Jewish, these people who thought the law of Moses was still binding on Jews and was necessary for Gentiles to be justified by God. And so think about it. Take a Jew like Peter, who previously showed his loyalty to God by his faithful adherence to the law of Moses. And now after trusting in Christ, he's convinced that he can neglect the regulations of the law and live like a Gentile in Antioch. Paul said, you live like a Gentile. And he was doing that in order to win Gentiles to Christ and to fellowship with them. And so now for a law-keeping Jew, that would certainly look like Jesus promotes sin or lawlessness. Right? I mean, God told Israel, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them. And now we have Jews rejecting decrees and laws and not following them, but instead following the Messiah. And so it'd be so easy for a Jew to see this and think, that's lawlessness, aka that's sin. Christ promotes sin, lawlessness. And so for many Jews, Jesus had become the promoter of lawlessness, according to the law of Moses. But of course now, that doesn't mean that Christ promotes real sin, real immorality. Christ never has. And immorality or sin, true sin, has been wrong since the beginning of time. Because it's an affront to God's character. It's not a sin simply because the law of Moses said so. So Christ is not promoting sin. It just means that the law of Moses is not the ultimate guide for a new covenant believer. And for the Jew, this meant sin, lawlessness. Now we have to realize, though, that the law of Moses definitely reveals sin. It's actually part of its job description. The law of Moses, though, is not your, the new covenant believer's, guide regarding sin. I know we like to go back to it often and cherry pick the ones we think we can, but it's not your ultimate guide, right? It's not a sin to wear polyester or to shave your beard and eat a shrimp kebab. You know, no one here thinks so. I think so. I hope so. Okay, you're free in Christ to do so. But obviously you're not free in Christ to commit adultery. Not because the law of Moses says so, though, but because adultery has been a sin against God and His character and your spouse ever since the beginning of time. And so is lust, which Jesus said so, speaking of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He got to the heart of the issue. It wasn't just about the external law, it was about the heart issue. And why then? Because it is. Adultery starts with lust and it's a heart issue. It's not a law-keeping issue. It's primarily, sin is a heart issue. Which is why Paul says in verse 18, he says he can't rebuild the law. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Now remember, in this context, Paul is summarizing for us his public rebuke of Peter. I always used to forget about that, but it's really helpful in the context to remember that. So in front of all these conservative Jews sent by James and Barnabas, Paul's rebuking Peter. They were looking at the lawlessness of Peter and Barnabas, living like Gentiles, eating and drinking unclean food with unclean people. And so Peter shrinks back, separates himself from his brothers and sisters in Christ. But by separating from the Gentiles, they were reinstating the law of Moses, the dividing lines that were torn down, that were busted down by Christ. So now actually it's Peter who promotes transgression. It's Peter and his Jewish friends who were promoters of sin and lawbreakers. It's kind of ironic, actually. They thought they were keeping the law, but they're actually breaking the law of Christ. And so Paul's basically saying here, to paraphrase, Peter, you and all your believing, all the believing Jews have transgressed the law of Christ when you rebuilt and reinforced the law of Moses by your action of separating from Gentile believers and recreating a dividing line between God's Spirit-filled people. And so they now were in direct disobedience to Peter's vision in Acts 11 or Acts 10 by rebuilding what Christ had torn down. By destroying what Christ was building in the church, or vice versa, however you want to look at that. So Peter was essentially rebuilding with one hand what he tore down with the other hand. He had a hammer to build in one hand and a crowbar in the other to tear down. And I think we actually do similar things like this today. Maybe it's not as explicit, but we preach unity in Christ. We preach that we're all sinners, justified by faith. And then hypocritically, we often build up dividing walls between Christians over issues like race or culture or clothing or socioeconomic class, you know, just wealth, politics, denominational traditions, theological distinctives that aren't really essentials. But the truth is that red and yellow, black and white, we're all sinners in His sight. We're all justified by faith in God's sight and not by law, not by things that make us look righteous but actually divide God's people. And so to rebuild dividing lines in the church on issues other than gospel issues is really implicitly to say that justification by faith alone is not enough. So to summarize, we are justified by faith because we're all sinners. And now lastly, in verse 19 and 21, we'll see that we are dead to the law because we're alive in Christ. Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So Paul's continuing his autobiographical argument against the Judaizers, against Peter, and he says, "Through the law, I died to the law." So how did Paul die to the law through the law? Well, unfortunately, he doesn't say here. I wish he would. But I think if you read through all of chapter 3, which we're going to get to in the coming weeks, it's pretty clear that Paul means the law itself showed Paul to be a sinner who needed redemption. The law itself showed Paul that he couldn't do it. The law showed him, just as the hymn says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." And so Paul then in chapter 3 says the law is not based on faith. He says that explicitly. And then he goes on, he says there's a curse in the law for those who don't keep the whole law. But the problem is that no one keeps the whole law. Therefore, everyone's under the curse of the law, found at the end of Deuteronomy. But see, the thing is the law was never meant to redeem in the first place. That's not its job. The law was meant to lead us to a Redeemer. And so doing the Ten Commandments doesn't get you to heaven. It never has and it never will. And the truth is that the Ten Commandments or any of the 613 laws found in the Torah, any of those, they're just like a mirror that you look in. And the mirror will show you that you're dirty and that you need to be cleaned up. But the mirror doesn't scrub you clean. It can't do that. It never will. And so the law as a mirror only shows us that we're dirty, that we're cursed, and that we need to be cleaned from the inside out. And so it was our Redeemer, or our Cleaner, we could say, who had to fulfill the curse of the law found at the end of the law in Deuteronomy by becoming a curse for us on the cross. Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died the death that we deserved because we couldn't keep the law. And this curse stuff is in chapter 3 as well, and we'll get there in the coming weeks. But for now, we just need to realize that it was the law itself that revealed to Paul that he needed to die to the law. So through the law, he died to the law, because in trusting in Christ, in trusting the one who fulfilled the curse of the law, Paul died to the law. Therefore, he was no longer under the law, under the authority of the law. And so there was a huge shift in authority for Paul in his life. It went from law to the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And so by trusting in this crucified, risen Christ, Paul identifies with that crucifixion, with that substitutionary death of Christ, to the point that he can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me, who loved me. And so Paul's saying that we here who have placed our faith in Christ, we're so closely united to Christ that we're united to his death as well. And subsequently, his resurrection life. Because of that, we've died to the old self, right? The old order of things. We've died to that. Now we've been born anew, a new creation in Christ, into a new order, a new kingdom. And so for Paul, the old order was his Pharisaical traditions, living under the law. For as Gentiles, we were never under the law of Moses, like Paul was, but the old order was living under the power of sin and darkness. And Paul did too, of course. He was a sinner. But now we've all, Jew and Gentile, been transferred from that old order into a new order because Christ himself lives within us. Jesus' resurrection life, it regenerates us. It resides through us, through his Spirit. And so the life we now live, Paul says, is about faith, not about law. And in setting aside the law, Paul says in verse 21 that I don't set aside the grace of God. Right? In setting aside the law, I don't set aside the grace of God. Actually, it was the Judaizers or other strict Jewish Christians who were setting aside the grace of God by rebuilding what Christ had torn down, by rebuilding the law as a distinctive line and reinforcing that law. And so if the Galatians accepted circumcision and converted to Judaism, they would be setting aside the grace of God. Because Paul makes it very clear in verse 21. He says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Right? That's the whole issue here in Galatians. If Jews could become righteous, or Gentiles by converting, if they could become righteous through law keeping, Jesus' death was utterly pointless. It was just a waste. And you know, there are still professing Christians who essentially teach this today. Not quite that explicitly. Some professing Christians say that Jesus' death was just a great example, but it actually didn't do anything. It didn't redeem. Now, of course, Jesus' death was a great example. We learned that in 1 Peter, an example of suffering. But it did something. It redeemed us. It cleaned us. It removed us from the curse of the law. Christ died for us, Paul says in verse 20. He gave himself for me. It did something. There are other professing Christians that verbally teach faith in Christ, and then they deny it by their doctrine or their actions, just like Peter was doing here. They deny it by their traditions, or they deny it by creating a whole new kind of law of Moses for them and their people. I don't think we need to look too far as Anabaptists. We could look at our history and some traditions of Anabaptism. Right? Many Anabaptists profess faith in Christ, and then they create some kind of new law of Moses. And if you don't keep that law, you're a goner. You're outside of the community, not accepted by them or God. And so Christianity equals this new kind of legalistic way of doing things. You either do them or you're out. But that's exactly what Paul was preaching against here. It's so ironic. He says, the old you, the old lawkeeper Paul, has been crucified with Christ, and now Christ lives in you. And the life you live is by faith, not by lawkeeping. It's by faith in him who loved you and died for you. You're dead to the law because you're alive in Christ. Now, I've entitled this message, A New Identity. And I think it's pretty clear by now that Paul got a new identity in Christ. All that he valued as a religious man prior to all those values, prior to his encounter with Christ, they're like trash to him now. They're not important. So what's your identity? You could ask yourself right now, who do I say that I am? Or if you're feeling really frisky, ask your neighbor. Who do you say that you are? You're no longer defined by your past. Whether you're a Jew or a pagan, or whether you were Amish or Catholic or Baptist, or whether you're American or African or Chinese, or whether, like some of you, you really messed up in your former life, you really rebelled against God, or some of you grew up in the church and didn't really rebel much. None of that matters in Christ, because in Christ, you've been crucified with Christ. You died to that old stuff. You died to stuff like law as a master or sin as a master. Right now you've got a new master in Jesus Christ. And I really think a lot of us followers of Christ need to relearn this lesson. I preach stuff like this to myself all the time. We need to relearn just who we are in Christ in a whole new way. Because in trusting in Christ, you've been crucified with Christ. That old person that you were is dead. And now Jesus' resurrection life is alive in you. It's at work in you. And that's what matters, not the old you. So you don't need to be chained to your past. Whether it's your past failures or even your past accomplishments, don't be chained to those and think too highly of yourself, like Paul was. You don't need to be chained to some kind of law that someone created or that you created yourself that makes you feel guilty all the time and it's not biblically based. You don't need to be chained to some kind of identity marker that separates you from other Christians. Because by faith, we've all been united to Christ. So your past doesn't matter. Your worldly status doesn't matter. It's all been crucified with Christ. If you trust in Christ, your old self has been crucified with Christ. Now Christ actually lives in you. And you live out your life by faith in him. That's your new identity. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so the life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that righteousness that we have in Christ. We thank you for that new identity we have in Christ. And if there's anyone here struggling with who they are in Christ, if they're struggling with assurance, if they're struggling with even understanding what the true gospel is, and if they're trusting it, I pray you would give them that assurance, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would unchain them from their past, whether it's their past failures or their past accomplishments, and that they would realize that in Christ they've been crucified and now Christ lives in them. We thank you for the work you've done. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.